We're in Revelation, if you have your Bible. We're chapter 15 today, going through the Bible, line by line and verse by verse. And if you're new today, we just didn't just randomly pick Revelation 15. We're just working our way through. We happen to be here today. I was reminded that I had said something a couple weeks ago. I was with somebody this week, and said something along the lines of, you know, when we get to the end of Revelation, I'm not sure where we'll go. And they said, well, that's where Jesus comes back, right? That's what you've been telling us. So if that's the case, we got about 5 more weeks. So go get a bunch of credit cards, right, Cassie? Run them up to the max. We got 5 weeks. Wherever she went. Oh, there she is. Yeah, I don't know. You find it okay, Revelation 15? It's a shortest book in the book of Revelation. We're still in the third division of the book of Revelation, which goes from chapter 6 to chapter 18, when God pours out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting world during a 7-year period of time called the tribulation. If you go back just a couple of chapters, notice in chapter 11, verse 15, if you go to your left a little bit, chapter 11, 15, we see where the seventh and final trumpet judgment is blown. And that the blowing of that trumpet, remember there's seven sealed judgments, 7 trumpet judgments, and then 7 bowl judgments. Well, the blowing of this trumpet, the last one in chapter 11, verse 15, it announces a number of things. And one thing it announces is that the bowl judgments are about to come. And we're going to do that next week, Lord willing, chapter 16. We'll see the 7 bowl judgments. It also announces the midpoint of the tribulation period. So when this 7th trumpet is blown, the last 3.5 years of that 7-year tribulation period is now in front of us. And it's called the Great Tribulation. And that begins. Remember, the onset of that is the abomination of desolation. We've talked about that a number of times as we've gone through that book. Remember what that is? That's when the Antichrist goes into the temple that's going to be rebuilt on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, and he goes in and sets himself up as God. And he's going to say, I'm God, you must worship me or else you'll die. And so that's the beginning of this great tribulation period. The blowing of the 7th trumpet also points to the end of the tribulation period when Christ returns to the earth and he judges the nations and he establishes his millennial kingdom. Notice if you're still there, 11:15, right in the middle it says, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So it pointing to Jesus coming back and reigning, and we're going to see a little bit of that today. And then the other thing that this trumpet blowing represents and helps us see is there are signs and visions that are going to come. And we've been talking about those the last few chapters, chapters 12 up to 15. And today we're going to see another sign, verse 1 of chapter 15. Remember, if you were here last week, chapter 14 is kind of a synopsis of the whole end time thing. It gives us a short, maybe the cliff notes of it. And we saw at the end of last week's study, we saw the Battle of Armageddon. And we saw what the result of the nations of the world warring against God, and how I wrote it down, how long, there was a river of blood that's 180 miles long and up to 4 feet deep. Remember, it said up to the horse's bridle. We're going to talk more about the Battle of Armageddon, which isn't a battle, by the way, when we get to chapter 19. So we saw that last week, but today, as we start chapter 15, it's like God takes John's eyes off of the carnage of the world, and instead he puts his eyes up in heaven. He's wanting to get a good glimpse of what's going on in heaven at this time, and it's really nice that God does that for us as we go through the book of Revelation. It's like we look at the world, and we see all the things that are happening here, and all the hardships that are going on here, but then he says, okay, now take your eyes off that, now look it up at heaven. And as we look up at heaven, what do we see? God on his throne. Everything's well. And the created beings of God, including the saints of God, around that throne, worshiping him, singing praises to him. We're going to see that today. And so it's helpful for us, because as I read through this, some of it is, it's difficult to read. The tribulation period is going to be a very, very hard time for people. A lot of people are dying at their completely thumbing their nose at God. So chapter 15 allows us to get our eyes back up on God, back up on his throne. Let's just read a few verses, starting in verse 1 of chapter 15. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, and all the nations come and worship before you. For your judgments have been manifested. So let's stop there. Here, let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, we ask your Holy Spirit to be our teacher this morning. We want to hear from you, God. May our hearts be soft to receive from you now, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So chapters 13 and 14, we saw the Antichrist really having his way. And so he's a political leader that's going to be raised up onto the scene. And he's going to rule the economic systems of the world. And he's going to establish a one-world government with a one-world currency. By the way, I was reading the news on my phone, and some world leaders, no, it was Bill Gates, said the sooner we get to cashless society, the better off we'll be. And, you know, it's just the way the world's moving. And so the Antichrist is going to be in control of that kind of thing. But there's going to be a religious leader who raises up on the scene, too. Both of these guys are empowered by the devil. And this religious leader is going to establish a one-world religion. And as we've gone through these last couple chapters, we've seen these guys having their way. And the saints of God are dying. The saints of God are suffering tremendously during this time. Carnage. Very difficult time for people. And so although, as we read through those chapters, we see the Antichrist having his way and the false prophet having his way, in the reality, as we ended last week, God wins in the end, and we got a glimpse of that as we went through chapter 14. So as we see here, our eyes shift to heaven. And we see what happens as we get into verse 1. Then he sees another sign in heaven. Great and marvelous. Now, if you're a student of the Bible, as we've been going through this, you'll notice that this is the third and final sign that John gets. Remember the other two signs? They were both back in chapter 12. The first was the woman with child, which of course is Israel, about to give birth to the Messiah. And the second sign is a great dragon, Satan himself, who's going to make war against the woman and her child. It's not a coincidence that the world's against Israel. Why? The world's still making war. The devil's still making war against the woman and her child. It's not a coincidence. People are slamming the name of Jesus in our culture today. Why? The devil's still making war against the woman and against the child. And we see that every day in our world. And so what that's describing, as we saw those two signs, is an age-long conflict between the seed of the woman and the devil himself. And the culmination of that is the third sign that we see here in verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. And the third sign is the judgment of the devil's trinity. Remember, the devil representing God the Father, the Antichrist representing God the Son, the false prophet representing God the Holy Spirit. And so this is going to speak about the judgment that's coming against the devil's trinity and men and women who have chosen to follow them. And in this scene that we're going to read about today, God's wrath against the Christ-rejecting world is brought to its fruition. Next week, too, we're going to see it. And this judgment's in part going to be carried out by these seven angels we see at the middle of verse 1 who come out of the temple of heaven, and they're carrying the third woe that's about to come upon the earth. So notice again at the end there, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. It started, it can't be stopped, and the worst is coming. But before this third woe is delivered, something else appears before John. Notice he sees a great crowd there in verse 2, assembled on a glassy sea. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. Now, we remember the sea of glass we saw back in chapter 4, and it represented where the saints of God are on this glassy sea before the throne of God. Millions and billions and millions and billions of saints around the throne of God worshiping him. But here we see that glass of sea is mingled with fire, which I believe speaks to God's purifying judgment that's about to come upon the world. And I believe that the people here are the tribulation saints. I think it's pretty clear as we read through 2 that these are the people who've come to know the Lord after the rapture of the church, who have lived through the tribulation period. They're a combination of Jew and Gentile, and they've endured great difficulty during this tribulation, and ultimately, they've been martyred for their faith because they wouldn't receive the mark of the beast. They wouldn't bow down to his image. You see it there in 2? They wouldn't take his number. So they were either starved to death because they couldn't go to Walmart anymore, or they were brutally killed. And so here we see those people standing before the Lord in victory. In victory. In victory. Now, there are hardships on this earth, and there are things to come, but we got to get our eyes on what victory really looks like. Is victory living at Geist, friends, really? Mm-mm. Now, if God calls me to live at Geist, I'm the first one volunteering. Don't get me wrong, but that's not victory. These guys are celebrating, even though, can you imagine what they had to endure? But here they are celebrating. That's what I love as we get into verses 3 and 4 and 5. Their song. Notice in 3, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, and then they go into this song. Probably referring to the song of Moses that he sang with the children of Israel back in Exodus after they were delivered from the bondage of the Egyptians. The song celebrated redemption back in Exodus. It celebrated God delivering the Hebrews from the wickedness of Egypt. And in the same way, I believe this song is sung by the tribulation saints in celebration of the fact that God has delivered them from the world. God has delivered them from the devil. And if you look closely at this song in 3 and 4 and 5, you can break this, in my opinion, into 3 areas of worship. Notice, let me read it again in the middle of 3. Great and marvelous are your works. Count how many times you're in there as opposed to I in there, okay? Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, and all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. A lot of you's in there, isn't there? So I believe that you can break this song into it's a celebration of God's works. Great and marvelous are your ways. They're a celebration of God's ways. If God's ways are just and true. Celebration of God's worthiness. We glorify you. You know, see it in 4. We glorify your name, for you alone are holy. And it's a celebration of God's judgments, because all of God's judgments are out in the open. That's over in the verse 5. Notice, no one asks why here. Why did you allow this to happen, God? Why did my child have to suffer? Why did I have to watch my family go through that? Why, God? No one's asking that. And there's no complaining. You see any complaining in here? Now remember what these people have gone through. Best you can. Try to get a sense of what they've gone through. And yet, when they're before the throne of God, you see what they say? You see what they sing? There's no questions. There's no complaining. Instead, they're singing, just and true are your ways, O God. You know what you're doing. We praise you for who you are, God. And I believe that this song is really important. And I want to reiterate something that I said a few weeks ago when we were going back through early Revelation. And it speaks particularly to those of us who are worship leaders and those of us who like to write music, but all of us who are worshipers. To not only study this song here, but go back into Revelation 4 and 5 and see the heart of worship in heaven. Because heavenly worship is always directed toward the Lord. In heaven, every heart and every eye is on the one who deserves worship. And I ask you as I was reading it, how many times did they use the word you and your in here? Many, many, right? Did anybody really count? Seven or eight, I'm guessing. See, these saints are singing to the Lord. It's not about how I feel. It's not I'm this or I'm that. It's not about that at all. True worship is not I. Worship's not about the worshiper in heaven. It's all about the one who's on the throne. And worship in heaven is always directed toward the Lord. You are holy, God. Your works are great and marvelous, God. Worship in heaven is thou-centered. It's also ordered worship. And if you remember back a few chapters ago when we were talking about it, when God's on his throne and the heavenly host is around that throne, everyone falls down at the same time before him. Everyone throws their crowns at the same time before God. Everyone sings the same song the same way. We don't see one angel go off in some vibrato thing to draw attention to himself. Every angel singing the song the same way. Why? It's not about the angel. It's about the one on the throne. And we would never want to draw attention to ourselves. We always want to draw attention to God. When worship is completely holy, when worship is under the control of Almighty God, the order is magnificent. In heaven, worship is about the one on the throne. And when worship is truly spiritual in our hearts today, it's all about God. When our worship is truly spiritual, nothing would be done to take our attention away from him. And that's what I see as I read through those verses there, 3, 4, and 5. Okay. Here, let's read ahead a little bit more. Verse 5. After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open. And out of the temple came the seven angels, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Now remember, the earthly tabernacle and the earthly temple were models of the heavenly temple. And notice the name as we read in the middle of 5 that's given here to the temple in heaven. You see it? It's called the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven. So there's something here about the title that the Holy Spirit wants us to see, and it's really important in regards to the judgment that's about to come. See, the testimony of the tabernacle referred to here is the Ten Commandments that were placed inside of the Ark of the Covenant, which was located in the Holy of Holies. And the Ten Commandments bear testimony to God's holiness. They bear testimony to God's standard. They bear testimony of ultimately man's sinfulness because we're not able to measure up to God's standards. And the Ten Commandments, God's law, reveals man's sin. And the Bible says that the wages of our sin is death. Not just physical death, spiritual death. So the message here, as we read through this little section, is that God's going to apply the standard of his law to the wickedness of this world. And the result? Judgment. And these bowls of God's wrath that come from God is God taking his word and applying it to the spiritual condition of the world at this time. That's what we see. Now, for you and I who've given our hearts to Jesus, we don't bear this judgment because Christ bore that for us on the cross. But we all know people, and that's why I appreciate Joe's prayer. We all know people who, if they died today, they're going to bear this judgment eternally separated from God. And some of us might be here. You're going to bear the judgment for your sin. When Christ willingly did it for you, you just got to accept the fact that he did. Acknowledge you're a sinner and say, yes, I believe that Jesus is the one God sent to take the punishment for my rebellion, for my sin. And so as we read through here, and we see there in 5, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven speaks to God's standard, his word being used to judge. Gives us a little more insight into why people hate the Ten Commandments so much. The devil knows that's what God's going to use to judge the world, is his law and his standard. And so when we see all these things against the Ten Commandments and people really slamming that, we need to go back and remind ourselves, yeah. It doesn't surprise us. Because the world's going to know that that's how I got what God's going to use as a judging tool. He's going to judge the world that way. So what the law demands of man's unrighteousness is going to come to fruition right through here when these bold judgments are poured out. Just judgment comes from God's holiness. It's God simply being righteous and true to holiness and his word that causes this judgment to be poured out. And so the temple of testimony is open, we see here in 15, and out come these seven angels with the last of the seven plagues that's going to be poured out. And we'll see that next week, chapter 16, and the Lord willing. Verse 6 then, out of the temple came the seven angels, having the seven plagues, right? Notice what they're clothed in pure, bright linen, having their chests girded with golden bands, speaking of their purity. The golden bands speak of the fact they come representing a king. Verse 7, and the one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls. Think of a saucer, that kind of bowl. Full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. This angel's not going to come to pour out the love of God. He's coming to pour out the wrath of God. Now, if you go back to verse 1 of this chapter, and I read it, but let me remind you. Verse 1, then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. So here we go. What these angels have been given is a sum total of God's wrath that this Christ-rejecting world deserves. It's the vengeance of God for all the sin, all the injustice, all the horrible deeds that mankind has done. Okay. But this judgment is going to satisfy the wrath of God. You know, a lot of us struggle sometimes with judgment and things like that, but we got to remember that God isn't just the side of grace and mercy. There's a side of God that is so true and so pure that judgment is required. You know, the way I tend to try to think of it is, if somebody did a crime in our society, heaven forbid, I have two college daughters, but if somebody did something to them, I'm begging somebody, take that dude to court and put him in jail for the rest of his life. His actions require justice. Love requires justice. And that's what God's talking about here. So a lot of us can struggle with this kind of thing. But when God moves in his wrath and his judgment, it has just as much splendor, just as much beauty as when God moves in his mercy and his loving kindness. Last verse then, verse 8. Then the temple's filled with the smoke of the glory of God. The Shekinah glory of God comes and from his power, and no one's able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. So when these bowls are given to these seven angels, the Shekinah glory of God comes and fills the temple, and no one's able to enter until the plagues are over. Remember in the Old Testament when the Shekinah glory of God came? It happened in Exodus 40 when the temple was dedicated to the Lord by Moses, and another was when the tabernacle probably, and then the temple was dedicated to the Lord by Solomon in 2 Chronicles. The same Shekinah glory of God came. And both times, the Shekinah glory of God represents God physically dwelling there. So as we see here, what it's talking about is God's glory is coming over the temple. And some would say it's because God is so caught up in the attitude of his heart breaking for people that he's weeping in the midst of this. We do know that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He doesn't enjoy the death of one person who's still in their sin. Ezekiel 33 says this, "Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel?" God weeps when people die separated from him because he knows what that means for eternity. God gave his only son for our redemption. 1 Peter says that Jesus bore our sins on the tree. And that while the sin of the world was upon him, God the Father turned away from Jesus. That's why Jesus cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because Jesus was bearing my sin in that moment of time, and it caused the separation between the Father and the Son. The rebellion of mankind has made God into the judge that he never wanted to be. God wants to be every person's savior, not their judge. I hope you know this. God desires for all of us to know him and walk with him. There's not one thing that we have done in this, any of us in this room today, that God can't forgive. Not one thing. No matter how heinous, no matter how hidden, God desires to forgive. And so as these final plagues are poured out, the temple is closed and covered with a cloud. And God's going to be forced to put away the evil on this earth in order to prepare the earth for the righteous reign of his son throughout the kingdom age. Okay? Now, I don't know if you read ahead. I love it if you all read ahead. Read ahead. Next week, read ahead. Next week are the bowl judgments. Look ahead, 16. You see them? They all come out early. I don't know how far we'll get. It'll probably take us a couple weeks to get through chapter 16. Read it a few times, okay? Just get a sense of what's happening here. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that we have this time to freely come and open our Bibles and read and learn and grow in our understanding of who you are. And Lord, we acknowledge that as we read through this whole stuff, it's not an easy thing. But we thank you, Lord, that you're coming to make the world right again. Thank you, Lord, that you sent Jesus to us so that he would die on that cross and take the punishment that my sin deserves. And I pray for each one of us in this room today, Lord. Pray that if any of us, Lord, we've never come to that place, that we today simply would say, God, I acknowledge that I've made mistakes in my life. I've hurt people. I've hurt others. Most importantly, I've hurt you. I need a Savior. And I know that Savior that you sent is your Son, Jesus. And I confess my need. Lord, cleanse me of my sin. I pray that'd be our heart's cry today. Maybe some of us wandered a bit. Lord, God, you're wooing us back to you. Have your way in our hearts, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, one thing that jumps in my mind. This week I got offered an opportunity to go to somebody's house and pray because there were some crazy things going on in their home. And it was pretty spooky kind of stuff. So we go in and the gentleman has a daughter who lives with him who's 23. Three, I think. So we walk in, and I said hi, and she says, within 12 seconds, I want to be saved. It's like, wait a minute, whoa, I got a lot to say. You got to go through the program, you know? You can't just say that. I mean, I got to reopen my Bible, and I got to ask you, and I got to say, are you ready yet? Then you say yes. You know, isn't it cool how God works in people's lives and then he just calls you to, some of us get called to go and share to the point where the person actually gives their life to you. But others, people have watered that lady's seed for how many years maybe? And I just had the privilege of standing there when she said, yeah. It was just so wonderful as it was happening and as we were going through and praying and getting the car, get ready to come home. I just been smiling a lot about it. It's just another little bit of evidence that it's all God's work. And God calls us to participate in his work. So you know what I'm going to ask you, right? What have you been doing for the kingdom today? What are you doing for the kingdom this week? How have you been praying? How have you been walking in obedience to him? That's the word of the Lord for our body this year. Let's be about kingdom things. Amen? And when God asks you to be obedient, to go to somebody's house and pray, and they say, before you hardly even get in the house, I want to be saved, they won't have to pour a cup of water on you like they did on me, you know, and say, because it kind of floored me. Let's walk in that expectation that God is working, that God is moving. And as we participate in that, as we pray and as we bless and as we encourage, we're going to see testimony after testimony after testimony after testimony. We're part of that testimony, aren't we? Of all the things, Nora's a part of that testimony. But so is, let's be about the things of God this week. Amen. Lord, we offer ourselves to you all over again. Use us today for your kingdom purposes, God. May we have eyes to see you moving in our midst. Lord, we thank you that it's not about us. It truly is about you. It's not about our knowledge. It's not about our understanding. It's not about our holiness or our purity. And yet you choose to use infallible people like us. Fallible people like us. And whoa. We desire for you to use us today, Lord. In Jesus' name.